How many of you have heard of Rick Warren and his book, The Purpose-Driven Life? Let me see your hands. Oh, probably about a third of you have. This man is just burning up the wires in the religious field today because he has found a whole new approach to what he regards as the gospel. And so let me read about some of the comments made about him. You're going to see the reason for this as we proceed. This article says that his missionaries, he went over to Africa. The title is Purpose-Driven Pastor Rick Warren Goes Global. And in going global, he's gone to Africa and he's trying to develop thousands of missionaries, and their purpose is to spread his word and carry out Jesus' great commandment. This is the great commandment, love your neighbor. Now, where's you should obey God, love him with all your heart and soul and mind. That's not even mentioned, isn't it? But it's love your neighbor. Now, continuing here, we read here that he's the founder and senior pastor of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. He's also the confidant of President George W. Bush, the mentor of moguls such as Rupert Murdoch, the spiritual salesman behind the Christian-themed movies such as Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and Disney's The Chronicles of Narnia, and the author of the 25 million and counting best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I've seen him on television two or three times. Not that I've watched any of his programs, but he's been interviewed by some of the specials. His idea is a network of layman volunteers and partnerships aimed at finding the solutions to poverty, sickness, and spiritual emptiness that have eluded most professionals. Now, where do you find that? You don't find it by being totally ignorant of God's word. Now, I'm not blaming him for that because, as you'll see, he hasn't been called. But he's decided that he has some solution to help people. And every one of these things, poverty, sickness, and spiritual emptiness, it comes from what? It comes from a lack of relationship with God and not understanding the Bible. Whatever it takes, he says, pumping his fist in the air, God is going to use you to change the world, he says to all these people. And then I'm skipping through this, not taking time to spend a lot on it. The man, this is this man now, Rick Warren, named Time Magazine as one of the world's most influential people in 2005. So he's having quite an impact. And then it says here that he tells the crowd, I believe today we're making history. That's going to start a movement. It's going to start a new reformation in the Church of God, a new church awakening in our world. And then it lists here a number of people that are tied up with him, quite a number of influential people. So that gives you one idea of what this particular work is. But then here's another article, this one from Nashville, Tennessee, and the Wall Street Journal said, focusing on Pastor Rick Warren, congregations nationwide have split and expelled members who fought the changes, roiling working-class Baptist congregations in affluent non-denominational churches. And this is Pastor Rick Warren's of the Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. The story does not rely on any estimates of the problems nationwide stemming, but then it gives a series of examples here. For example, Bob DeWay, who's a senior pastor and one of his critics, pointed out here that one congregation lost 40 members after a 150-41 vote to expel a deacon who had been critical of the church's apparent move toward the purpose-driven life. This church in Dallas lost 200 members because of this, and in a Baptist church in Long Beach, the church's worship attendance has fallen from 700 to 550. One Southern Baptist church in Burlington, North Carolina dropped from 600 to 275. So there's a stir originating because of what people are latching on to. And they're latching on to it because there's an emptiness and they don't understand a lot of these things. Now, here's my point. What is the importance of the plan of salvation? I want to compare what we know and what we take for granted. And you just remember what Jesus told his disciples. He said, there are many righteous men and prophets who desire to know the things that you know, and they were not given that knowledge. And you've been given knowledge that they have not been given. And all of these people out there who are striving and seeking to find the truth, they haven't been given it. So how much do we appreciate it? And that's what I want to show you today. I want to show you the importance of the plan of salvation. And this is a response to the purpose-driven life. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm just reading sections from his book here. I've made copies of it and have it all arranged here in proper order. One day, he says, and I'll be interrupting here, and I won't be saying quote and unquote all the time, so I hope you'll know where he begins and I begin. Anyway, he says here, one day you'll stand before God and he'll do an audit of your life, a final exam for your entire eternity. From the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask two crucial questions. Number one, he will ask you, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? That's question number one. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Then he says, God won't ask about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that matters is, do you accept Christ? Did you accept what he did for you? And then the second one is, what did you do with what I gave you? The first question will determine where you spend eternity. The second one, what you do in eternity. So what's he saying there? Well, you're going to have eternity regardless. It's just a question of what you do. So how much does he understand about the plan of salvation? Now, I pointed out here, he says, God is not interested in your doctrinal views. Now, does the Bible support that? Well, let's notice Romans 6:17. Romans 6:17. I'll read a few passages here just to illustrate what the Bible says, because it'll make it very clear that he hasn't read the Bible, or if he's read this, he's ignored it. It's just like you have pretty well-known religious people today who are coming to realize they should be keeping the holy days. And my question is this, well, if they're keeping the holy days, are they able to see the connection? Why are they not keeping the Sabbath? Because those very people are keeping Sunday. So, as we read here in Romans 6, verse number 17, God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, you were servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed doctrine. So doctrine is something that has to be obeyed. And then we read in Romans 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now here's two passages right away that spell it out. It should cause no one to doubt what the Bible teaches on the subject, and yet it's completely ignored by him, and he says God's not concerned about doctrine. Well, let's notice 1 Timothy 1, verse number 3. Paul says, I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 16, take heed to yourselves. Here he's telling Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So when a man says there's nothing to do with doctrine, that tells me he doesn't know very much about the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Once again. And then finally in 2 John verses 9 and 10, the emphasis even goes so far as to say this, he who transgresses, and actually the word means to take a lead or to go ahead. In other words, he's assuming a responsibility. And does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So here we have a bestseller, 22 million in climbing. Thousands of people getting enamored and carried away with this big movement. And what is it in the eyes of God? I think the Bible answers that fairly well. I don't think I have to answer it. Let's go to the next step here. What is the plan of salvation? You know, the plan of salvation is this purpose that God is working out in man. If you want to talk about the purpose given life, it's revealed in the plan of salvation. It's not revealed in what we're hearing here. And I'll show you a lot more before I'm finished here. Now, I don't think there's any church that calls itself a Christian church that will deny that they should accept Jesus Christ. They all say that. The question is, do they understand what that really means? You know, it's like couples that I've had this happen in the past. And here's some girl, she wants to marry an unbeliever. Or here's some fellow, he wants to marry an unbeliever. And you can talk to them and you can say, now, wait a second now, you want to go ahead and marry this person. Now, what's going to happen when you have children? What's going to happen when it comes to handling your finances and your tithes? What's going to happen on the matter of health issues? And, oh, yeah, that's fine, fine, fine. They don't have the slightest idea what they're going to face in the future. Because then when that time really comes, it's a horse of another color. So the fact is that a lot of people will accept Christ, but they don't really know what it means. Now, I wouldn't disagree with what he writes here, except that it'll give you a clue as to why the holy days are not the least bit of a consideration to him, and why they should be to us, very importantly so. He says, remember how Billy Graham used to do it? I tell you, Billy Graham gave some of the most fantastic sermons you'd ever hear. And he'd get right down to the end, and I'd be ready for the final punch. And then it was just a letdown every time. He'd say, well, now, and he'd never really tell them what they needed to repent of. He'd just say, accept Christ, and they'd come up the sawdust trail, wouldn't they? They'd go through that, wouldn't they? Well, this fellow even makes it easier. Here's what he says. Whoever you're reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that'll change your eternity. Quote, Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. Unquote. Go ahead. If you meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. Now, isn't that easy? Now, what would you need to plan a salvation for if you already got salvation? It's just that simple. Falling off a log. And then one other comment here. You see, I'm pointing this out because when we're dealing with repentance and accepting Jesus Christ, repentance means changing, doesn't it? It means having a whole direction, a whole change in your mind and your thinking. But here's what he says. Anytime you reject any part of yourself, you know, now what about your bad language? What about your cigarette smoking? What about your fornicating? What about your taking God's name in vain? What about breaking the Sabbath? See, now here's what he says. Anytime you reject any part of yourself, you're rejecting God's wisdom and sovereignty in creating you. As though you're just supposed to accept yourself regardless. Now, let's go a little bit further here. Let's notice, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the plan of salvation because you've heard that many, many times, and we have an article on the website that goes through the whole plan of salvation and lists the holy days. So while we should be reminded of it, I'll hit a few high spots. You notice from Exodus, the 12th chapter, we talk about, the Bible talks about the Passover lamb, doesn't it? It says you take it on the 10th day and then you hold it to the 14th. And the 14th day at even, which is referring to the beginning of the 14th day, then you sacrifice that lamb. Now, there are people who will read that, clergymen, and they'll read that, and they won't deny that it happened or anything of that nature. And they may even get the significance of what we read here in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Because, you see, what we have a type, and then we have an antitype. And the type was the actual lamb, and the antitype is Christ. So that's why Paul said here, he's talking about the fact that leaven, which is a representation of sin, doesn't take very much. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Therefore, purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So that's the antitype. That's what that points out to. Now, here's what he will tell us here. Let's go to pages 58 and 59, this particular thing I'm reading, if I can find them here. I will just show you exactly what the approach is here. This is what he said now. He said, you know, that in this second time, then all you got to do is say these words and you're saved. Now, isn't that taught by most churches today? So if accepting Jesus Christ, which is the very first thing the Bible reveals in the plan of salvation, the Lamb, the type, and Christ, the antitype, and accepting his sacrifice, if that's all you have to do, then why should you be concerned about the rest of the holy days? And that's their viewpoint. They see no relevancy to all the holy days that are mentioned. They see no relevancy whatsoever that Christ kept the holy days. In fact, some of them will say, well, he just represented the tail end of Judaism. And they see no relevancy to the fact that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament church kept the holy days. Doesn't mean anything to them. Why? Because somewhere along the line, the Bible said you just accept Christ and that's all there is to it. Well, it's not that simple. So, as we can read in a number of passages here, I won't turn to all of these, but let's just go to Acts 2, verse number 38, and I think this will be sufficient to illustrate the point. This is a text that we all have heard many times, because when they heard Peter preaching, they were cut to their heart. And then Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now we have repentance. We have baptism. We have the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what happens just to the individual in the first three phases of the plan of salvation. You have the Passover, you have the days of unleavened bread where you're working on putting evil out of your life, and then you have the receiving of the Holy Spirit to enable you to overcome it. Now, I'll read you some definitions of how he regards the Holy Spirit. Let's take the matter of Pentecost. There is a Jewish custom, now it's not really provable, that Pentecost was when the Old Testament was ratified on Mount Sinai. That did not develop as a Jewish teaching until about the 8th and 9th centuries A.D. So the fact is, when the actual day of Pentecost, if that occurred on Mount Sinai, we don't really know for certain. But we certainly know it happened in the New Testament, because we know the New Testament was born on that day of Pentecost, because that's when the Holy Spirit was given. Now let's notice what we read here, as this gentleman tells us on pages 22 through 24. Before I read that, I'll read this section to you here, because I'm going to have to deal with this thing of predestination here in this too, because he brings it up. It needs a proper explanation. He said, "Before you were born," I'm holding this book, see, this book is dedicated to you. "Before you were born, God planned this moment of your life. It is no accident that you're holding this book." So that's the idea now. You're going to see here, you're not by accident. Every single thing that ever happened to you has already been pre-planned and predestined. He says here, "Your parents may not have planned you, but God did." Now, what if you were born out of wedlock? God planned that too? It's a funny thing, you know. Why doesn't he look back in the Old Testament and see what it says about illegitimate children? Now, we're not living in the Old Testament period, so certainly in a congregational sense, in a spiritual sense, it doesn't apply. But you go back to the Old Testament, and what does God say about an illegitimate child? They shall not enter the congregation until, what, the sixth or seventh, eighth generation. That's how serious of offense it was considered in God's eyes. Now, what does he say? He says, "Long before you were conceived by your parents, you were conceived in the mind of God. He thought of you first. It is not fate, nor chance, nor luck, nor coincidence that you are breathing at this very moment. You are alive because God wanted to create you. Furthermore, God prescribed every single detail of your body. He deliberately chose your race, the color of your skin, your hair, and every other feature. He custom made your body just the way he wanted it." So you better smoke that in your pipes. If you don't like the way you look, that's the way God wanted you to be. "He also determined the natural talents you would possess and the uniqueness of your personality. Because God made you for a reason, he also decided when you would be born and how long you would live." Now, I can tell you, that's Calvinism to the very core. "Furthermore, he planned the days of your life in advance, choosing the exact time of your birth and death." Now, I remember a Bible study. I didn't attend it, but I heard about it. And the particular pastor in charge there started saying these very things. And one of the members raised his hand, and he said, "Well," he said, "if that's the case, you know, this man was saying it's all planned, and it's been determined you're going to be saved or lost," which is Calvinism. And he said, "Well, if that's the case, why do we even try?" And the answer given back was, well, God knows. Now let me tell you something, in case you didn't know this. I sat in every single ministerial conference with all the ministers from 1956 to 1974. By that time, I was ready to throw up because what had happened in that thing. I know exactly what went on in those conferences, and I know who said what, and I took extensive notes. I've got a thick notebook with all the notes of my ministerial conferences, and one of the first comments I make on one of the first pages is that Mr. Armstrong did not believe in predestination, that as an individual you were called and known thousands of years ago. That was never the teaching of the church. And I used to wonder why. Every single year or so, he'd bring it all up again. Well, it took me a long time to figure out, because there was a certain evangelist who disagreed with it. And he was very careful. I sat in those conferences with him for all those years, and not one single time did he ever raise his hand in objection to anything that was said or taught or concluded. But there were all kinds of things he disagreed with secretly, and predestination was one of them. And he was a Calvinist. And I was careful not to let that out. But toward the end of his life, he began to let it out. And it's absolutely false. And I'll tell you something. You read these statements in the Bible that you were called or saved from the foundation of the world. There's two things wrong with that. Number one, I've mentioned this before, and I hope you get this point clearly. We have in the Greek language an aorist tense. We don't have anything like it in English. It doesn't exist in English. So how do you translate it? Most translators just translated it in the past. So when it says, God saved you from the foundation of the world, it's an aorist. It doesn't have, it's a tense, it just makes a statement of fact. It's punctiliar, it's not linear. And it makes a fact without any time relationship. So all it is saying is, God saves from the foundation of the world. And then secondly, that word from, in a lot of those cases, means since. Now we certainly know Jesus Christ was predestinated before the foundation of the world. But for you as an individual, to be what you are today, and your race and your nationality and everything else, how much free moral agency has been destroyed along the line with your family members because God was pulling all the strings and making these things happen, and you to be just the way you are. It's not true. It's not what the Bible points out. Now, what Mr. Armstrong taught was this. He said, God, before the foundation of the world, or since the foundation of the world, whichever way you want to look at it, has established a series of offices he's going to fulfill. Those are what he preordained. And you as an individual, when you're called in your lifetime, you're given the opportunity to fulfill that office. But you know something? You're a free moral agent. What if you've been called to fulfill that office and then you decide you turn your back on the truth and then you've fallen away in the end? Was that predestined too? The thing doesn't make any sense. What it is an excuse for everything you do to lay it on God. And you're a free moral agent. You cannot hold God accountable for the decisions you make. He gave you that choice. So as this man goes on to say here, he also planned where you'd be born and you'd live for his purpose. Your race and nationality are no accident. God left no detail to chance. He planned it all for his purpose. Most amazing, God decided how you would be born. While there are illegitimate parents, there are no illegitimate children. Go back and read what the Old Testament says. Read what Paul says in the New Testament. He doesn't mince any words about what happens if you fall away and you've been called and you allow yourself to fall away. And then he says here, many children unplanned by their parents, but they're not unplanned by God. God's purpose took into account human error and even sin. So what is he doing? Making God the author of sin? He gives a law in the Ten Commandments that says don't do this, and then you commit some kind of a sin that's a violation of God's law, and you bring forth some illegitimate child, and then is God sanctioning sin? That's what this man says. He doesn't say it in that many words, but that's what it amounts to. Now let me read another statement here, or two. See, God was thinking of you even before he made the world. That's what you will assume if you read those texts and you presume those tenses are in the past tense. Every single one of them that I ever looked into carefully on this subject of predestination are always in the aorist, merely stating a fact, and it's not giving any time relationship whatsoever. The time you are given an opportunity to the truth is when God calls you. not 6,000 or whatever a number of years ago it was. Now, let's notice another statement here. He says, because God is sovereignly in control, accidents are not just incidents in God's good plan for you, because every day of your life was written in God's calendar before you were born. Everything that happens to you has spiritual significance. So you go down the road and miss a turn, and you go off and hit a tree and kill yourself. That was what God determined in advance. Or you stop by from work and you have one or two drinks too many, and you drive down the road and you hit somebody and kill somebody else. God planned that then, is that right? You know, if you think this thing through a little bit more, you'll find out that the whole reasoning is fallacious. Now, I think that that probably covers, let me make a moment more comment on that. Here's one more else, read on. Now, this one's really going to get you. He carefully mixed the DNA cocktail that created you. It's like I told Frank Iacona one time down in Tennessee, most beautiful tenor voice you ever heard. Oh, man, he was just a marvelous singer, and he got up and sang in some of the special music in Tennessee, and he got done singing, and I stood up and I told those folks, you know, so I wish I'd been born with a voice like that and a head of hair like he's got. You see, the DNA dice were rolled in such a way that he was given a good head of hair and I wasn't. See, it's ridiculous. You know, it's like you have children. You find this out. Any of you have children, you know exactly what I mean. It's like rolling dice, isn't it? You don't know how the next one's going to turn out from the other one. So anyway, he says, he carefully mixed the DNA cocktail that created you. Not only did God shape you before your birth, he planned every day of your life to support his shaping process. So that's the idea. Now, if that's the case, what's the need for the Holy Spirit? You know, that's why I'm not saying all the churches in the world believe this viewpoint and follow it, but there's a sort of a similarity, and that is the Holy Spirit is not some power that comes within you and gives you the strength to overcome by your own. You got to pray and you got to work to accomplish it yourself. It isn't done for you, but by the same token, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is a third person, what does that have to do with your overcoming? See, that's the notion of the world. There's no evidence whatsoever that the Holy Spirit is a third person. And the reason that they get confused is in the Greek language, you have genders. We don't have this in English. About the only time we use the genders, we say, well, boy, she's a beautiful ship, don't we? But in other languages, German, Latin, and Greek, it's a she or he or an it. Feminine, masculine, or neuter. And so the word comforter is the Greek word paraclete, and it's masculine. So when the sentence is being written and it says he, referring back to the comforter, it puts it in the he because the Greek language demands a he in order to agree with the antecedent. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is a he. It's just that the Greek word is masculine. So that being the case, they get confused and they read all these passages in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit being he, and they think it's a person. Isn't a person at all. It's the very mind, it's the power, it's the strength, the inspiration of God. It's what God gives you to overcome. So there's no need for the Holy Spirit in a case like that, is there? Now, when you talk about the day of Pentecost and the need for the Holy Spirit, does that have relevancy to our purpose in life? It certainly does. All right, now we have the return of Christ and the resurrection. You see, that's depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it? That's the next holy day. And Feast of Trumpets, of course, given in the Old Testament. I just preached a sermon on that, on the Feast of Trumpets itself, so I won't go into that in any kind of detail. And if you're hazy on it, you can always listen to one of those tapes again. But let's notice what he says here now. God is pleased when our worship is authentic. When Jesus said you must worship in spirit, he wasn't referring to the Holy Spirit, but to your spirit, made in God's image. You are a spirit that resides in a body. So you see, you don't know how special you really are, do you? See, he's probably right all right there when Jesus said you must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, your mind and your whole outlook should be toward God, and then it has to be in relationship to truth. I wouldn't disagree with that. But for him to say that you're a spirit that resides in a body, pure paganism. those notions crept into the church 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries A.D. They were never part of the original revelation. And then let's notice here, page 112, he says, talking about Christ, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words cannot describe the darkness of that moment. Why did God allow and endure such ghastly evil mistreatment? Why? So you could be spared from eternity in hell. See, so you're going to have eternal life, which is where you go. That's the typical viewpoint of so-called Christianity today. And you could share his glory forever. He can, in other words, you make a choice between the two. And of all creation, only human beings are made in God's image. This is a great privilege and gives us dignity. We don't know all phases that it covers, but we do know some of the aspects that includes, like God, we are spiritual beings. Well, we have a measure of God's Spirit if we have God's Spirit in us, but is there anything about you or me that makes us spiritual? Or physical, flesh and blood, subject to death. Furthermore, he says, our spirits are immortal and will outlast our earthly bodies. So you see, we have a spirit that's going to keep right on living after our mortal bodies wear out. The Bible says that all people, not just believers, all people possess part of the image of God. Now we'll see what he's getting at in that. That is why murder and abortion are wrong, but the image is incomplete and has been damaged and distorted by sin. God sent his Son on a mission to restore the full image that we have lost. Now what's that smack of? The fall of man. Fundamental teaching that man fell. And so what is salvation or regeneration? It's to bring man back up to the state he was before he fell. There's no example of man fell. Man sinned. And when he sinned, he was cut off from God. And when he was cut off from God, he no longer had the opportunity to overcome and grow and to receive God's Spirit and to master the pulls of the flesh. And you'll probably hear a lot more about that before the feast is over. Okay, now I think that pretty well covers that aspect. Now let's go to atonement. We know that there's going to be no peace on this earth until Satan is removed. It's an impossibility. It's just like in his kingdom. Do you think for one second that God is going to allow all kinds of rebellious, self-willed, carnal-minded people who are self-centered and selfish and wanting everything their own way in his kingdom? You're kidding. The only people who are going to be in his kingdom are overcomers. Now, our former affiliation, and I'm talking way back into the 70s, those people are now teaching you don't have to qualify for anything. They would mock and laugh at the statement about needing to qualify. Why? They're saying if you accept Jesus Christ, you don't have to qualify. He's already qualified for you. Protestant doctrine through and through. So, as we read here, Satan has to be imprisoned and he has to be removed. Now this man says, God has given us glimpses of eternity in his word. We know that right now God is preparing an eternal home for us. In heaven, we will be reunited with the loved ones who are believers. Now what about the non-believers? You know, I was just thinking here the other day, having a good memory is a wonderful thing. Because how many times do we find in the Bible that the thing that Israel is going to do, they're going to look back and they're going to remember what they did. What good would life be if you didn't have a memory? You have to have a memory to realize the lessons and mistakes you made. And if you don't have any kind of a memory, you don't even know what happened 1 minute to in the moment. And this is what happens to a lot of Alzheimer's people. They just simply don't remember anything. They may not lose their long-term memory, but they'll lose their short one. Just like my mother-in-law. We kept her as long as we possibly could. We kept her until the two of us could not lift her up off the floor anymore. Because she'd fallen. She'd broke her hip and this kind of thing. So we had to put her in a nursing home. But she would sit down and eat a meal. My wife would give her a banana. She loved bananas. We were always dishing out bananas to her. And so she'd sit down, and my wife would throw the banana in the trash can, and she'd be sitting there a few minutes, and she'd say, I want my banana. So we got smart. We just left the banana peel up on the table so she'd see it when she finally left. She wouldn't be able to forget it that quick. But that's what happens. You lose your memory. This is what God is allowing human beings to go through, this human experience of suffering, for, because we have to learn by suffering. And what good would it be if we couldn't look back on it and see what we did? That's what the whole world is going through right now. They're trying to solve all these problems. Here, this man here, he's going to solve the problems of poverty and your heartache and the spiritual emptiness. Not that way. You might get a quick pickup, emotional thrill and a kick out of it, but it isn't going to do any good in the long run. I think of the time that Jesus was talking to his disciples. And they said, increase our faith. And he said, I tell you, if you do everything that's required of you, and it was all said and done, regard yourself as an unprofitable servant. Now, what did he mean by that? I'll tell you what he meant. Living Christianity every day and doing the things that God requires you day after day, hour after hour, is a greater drain on faith than some kind of a miracle. That's the way it is. And so memory comes in that very, very keenly, doesn't it? It's very important. So as we can read here then, let me go over to page 84 here. He says, we're being prepared in our eternal home to be reunited with our loved ones. We will enjoy unbroken fellowship with God, and he will enjoy us for an unlimited, endless forever. That's probably true. Let me see if I can find what he says here. He's talking about the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, a fellow by the name of Bill Bright. Here's what it says here. He's really complimenting him, and he says that through his crusade, the Four Spiritual Laws tract. Four Spiritual Laws. I'd be curious to know what they are. I bet none of them have to do with obeying the commandments. And the Jesus film, seen by 4 billion people, more than 150 million people have come to Christ and will spend eternity in heaven. Isn't that simple? Now, if that's the case, is there any need for Satan to be removed? And is there any even need for the kingdom of God to appear and for Christ to come? What's the need for it? I mean, you stop and think for a moment what their viewpoint is on what salvation is and what repentance is and what all this rigmarole is that they go through, and you wouldn't even pay a bit of attention to the holy days, would you? But I can tell you, if you realize that man is mortal, subject to death, that all are sinners, and we have to repent and turn to God, and we have to work to overcome the pulls of this flesh and all this vanity and this evil that's in us, and it's a lifelong struggle. It's not like Benjamin Franklin. I got the biggest kick out of him. I was watching his biography on television, and he was describing how he made a list of all these things that were bad about him. You know, he listed all these character traits. He had about 12 or 15 of them. And he decided he was going to overcome them in a week. So he said after a week, he finally decided he couldn't do it, because if he'd get this one solved, then this one would pop up. And he'd get that one solved, and another one would pop up. And he didn't realize, you know, overcoming is a lifelong struggle. And you know, as it says in the Bible, he that is overcoming and is enduring to the end, does that mean we've already overcome? Of course not. We're going to be struggling right at the very end. And remember what Peter said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly stand? So you see, we have all these people who are going to be in the kingdom of God because they saw a Jesus film and they understand four spiritual principles. I wish it were that easy. Now, as he says here, I'm talking about the millennium in the kingdom of God. He says here, one day your heart will stop beating. That will be the end of your body and your time on earth, but it will not be the end of you. Your earthly body is just a temporary residence for your spirit. While life on earth offers many choices, eternity offers only two, heaven or hell. Now, why do we need a kingdom of God? It's already been determined because you just said the magic words and there's no need for Christ to come, is there? You can see just how empty and futile this whole idea is that is so relevant in the churches of this world. And I'm telling you what I want you to do today. I want you to leave here realizing how valuable and important knowledge and information you have in this plan of salvation really is. That's the purpose-driven life. It isn't what this fellow's trying to make known, well-meaning as he may be. He can sell 22 million books. We couldn't sell anything. For the first thing, the truth isn't for sale. That ought to be the first principle one ought to know. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. So, as he reads here, if you reject his love, forgiveness, and salvation, you will spend eternity apart from God forever. As C.S. Lewis said, tragically, many people will have to endure eternity without God because they chose to live without him on the earth. No name for the kingdom of God, is there? No kingdom for the last great day, is there? Because, you see, it's only two choices. You accept Christ. Nothing about baptism. He doesn't mention one single thing about the Ten Commandments. Well, he might mention it somewhere in the book. I may have run across this, but it certainly wasn't emphasized. But it just illustrates the kind of things that we find going on in the world, accepted by the world's religions, as opposed to a little group of people here. That ought to make you all realize what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus implied it would be very, very slim to find. So let's realize how valuable this truth is, and let's not treat it lightly, and let's rejoice in the fact that these days depict that plan, and let us do the very best we can to fulfill that plan in our physical lives right here in this feast site.